So, all right. Well, I'm thankful to be back. I'm grateful to be here with you. The blessing it is to gather with the saints and gather with the saints in the worship of God. I hope I look shorter now, right? I'm a little smaller at the pulpit. That's okay. Thankful for Britt and Scott as well as their preaching. I know you guys were blessed by that. I was blessed by that, hearing them preach through Ecclesiastes and James. Thankful for the blessing there and hope to have them come back soon. I probably will in a few weeks and whatnot and have them continue to preach and bless us with the word from those books of wisdom. But I want us to turn back at this time to the book of John, the Gospel of John. So join me in the 12th chapter of John. It's been a month. I'm trying to navigate a broken ankle and not fall and get up downstairs and preach and energy and all that stuff that's compromised, but the Lord will sustain me, I hope, and trust that his word is really where the power is and where the blessing is this morning. So let me begin by reading from John 12, verse 27 to verse 33. John 12, 27 to 33. Hear the words of Jesus. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And from this text, we find rich statements. Let me pray. Lord, I do pray and ask you to give me strength, to give your word its due power, its due illumination in the hearts of all of us as we hear from this text, the words of Christ, the heart of Christ, his dedication to the mission. We're thankful for that dedication because our soul, our salvation, eternity rests on him accomplishing that mission. And he did gloriously. He glorified you, Father. And in this, Lord, we want to learn. So prepare our hearts as we look to your word now. And may we come under its great conviction and truth as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have a text in the midst of chapter 12. And to catch us up, it's been, I know, some weeks. We are in this place in the last week of Jesus' life, coming to the triumphal entry, which we've already seen. He is now in Jerusalem. And we're now down to that those days and those moments leading right up to the cross. And that's what Jesus is looking to. That's what he's referring to in this passage. Though nobody else knows what's happening, he does, and the Father does. And they're actually conversing here in a public setting so that crowds, unbelievers and believers, enemies and friends are hearing this conversation. It is a very unique text. But the point of this text is to show us some things about the gospel. One of the more important concepts presented to us in the gospel narrative of John is the idea that Jesus was sent from heaven. That simple concept, he was sent from heaven. That's not just a euphemism that this prophet was sent from heaven in the sense that heaven appointed him and said, you need to go and say this and say these things and make these proclamations to this city. No, this is technically and literally Jesus came from heaven, sent from heaven, which means if he's sent from heaven, he's sent for a purpose. And now we get to see the ultimate purpose. He begins to reveal that to us here. Now, the audience that John is writing to, just to remind you, this is later in the first century, and probably the majority of the readership that John is targeting were Greeks and Romans, Greco-Roman world. These are people with a history of cultural paganism and ideas of polytheism that is so vastly different from Jewish theism. And so as we're looking at this, we're revealed once again into the divine, into the nature and identity of Christ and the Father. And as they're reading this, they're coming to a grasp of an understanding of who Jesus is. Now, John's been answering that question in his gospel for them. Who is this one? Who does he say he is? And the answer is he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And all the signs point that way. All the teaching points that way. All the events that are happening that John brings before us points to the fact of who he is. But that doesn't stop there. At this point, we know who he is, or at least that's the claim of the gospel. The next question, naturally, to think, okay, he's the Son of God, but for a polytheistic, pagan, cultured person coming into Christianity and learning this monotheistic theology and the Trinity and learning this anew, he needs to know the next question to be answered is, why did he come to this world? So we understand this Jesus is here. He is the Son of God. Well, why is he here? What is his purpose? What is his mission? What is he in the world for? And that's the answer that we're going to see today in this passage. So this gospel story of John is a story of mission, a story about sending the Son into the world. You remember John 3:16, that famous text, "For God so loved the world that he gave us his Son." He gave his Son. That is, here's this giving, here's this gift, here's this sending into the world, here's the arrival of the Son having been given by the Father of heaven. It's a mission that he is on, sent into this world, sent to take on flesh. Why? Because he needed to die a human death in our place. He needed to be that substitute in judgment. And chapter 1, to be remind you, if you turn back to there, a few texts that kind of rounds off what we're thinking here. 1 verse 9 says, "The true light which enlightens every man was coming into the world." So he came into the world, the true light. He became flesh. Verse 14, "The word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now that "full of grace and truth" might tell us a little bit more about why he came and why he took on flesh. Chapter 3, it says he came to seek and save lost people, that we might not perish. So those who believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. He sent into this world to fulfill Scripture. He was sent into this world bringing that grace to us, preaching the truth to us, making known the only true God. Chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that. So there's clearly a mission involved in this gospel. Sent here to do those things in order to accomplish this salvation of humanity. To provide, well, let's get the technical terms here, a blood atonement. We call that the penal substitutionary atonement. Christ would come as we celebrated with our communion table, and he would give over his life, his body would be put to death, his blood would be shed, and that's a picture of an atonement there. Penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, speaking of penalty. The penitentiary and a penal system, there is a justice that is to be satisfied. There's a judgment that must happen. Substitutionary speaks of that vicarious Lamb of God who substitutes in our place. And so the penalty is paid not by us, but by the substitute. The atonement tells us that it must be done in a way that atones properly for the cost for the people that are to be redeemed. And so there's atonement payment. There's a blood or death being given instead of us who are condemned to death and to condemned to perish. And so this is why he's here. This is the mission that he came to. And when Jesus appeared on earth, he revealed that. He revealed he was on that mission to execute that plan, to carry out the will of the Father, and that mission for mankind. And we need to have a heavenly perspective of life of Jesus. We need to have that. If we cut that off and we just kind of look at Jesus as this person showing up in history and we're just trying to figure things out in the dark without the background, that he was sent from heaven with a mission in mind, we will miss the gospel. We need to understand that things didn't happen by mere happenstance. There was a plan. And Jesus said this, glorify your name. I came for this hour, for this very purpose. There's a plan in place that had been set apart from the very beginning in the eternal councils of heaven. Thus, we need to elevate the idea of the purposes and plans of God unfolding in the life of Jesus and the history of the world. It's that important, so important that we need to bring that same message to the world today. Now, today, it's interesting that there are different views or opinions and various substitute ideas, popular teachers preventing alternative ideas of why Jesus came into this world that don't really have much to commend towards a blood atonement idea. He came, yes, he came. There's this Jesus, but he came for these reasons instead. These are the more important reasons. Let me give you a few of those just to clarify. Liberalism. Liberalism is generally noted for denying that the Bible is the word of God and denying the miraculous. So any of the miracles of Jesus, no, we just think that's fictitious. Well, why did Jesus come then? Well, the answer to that, generally speaking, from the liberal worldview, this is liberal Christianity, he came with a message of moral and ethical guidance for the world. He's a good example for all of us. So it's a gospel of positive humanism, ethical pursuit, exemplary moral life. His mission was to help humans become better people. And that's why he came. And then you run into this text. You're like, whoa, wait a minute. You're missing something there. And then there's another view called liberation theology, which is a little more radical. And yet it's very popular amongst certain ethnic churches, even in America. Liberation theology says Jesus came to challenge the systemic, social, and economic structures that perpetuate oppression and injustice. I hope we left that behind in the election this week. But here it is in the church. So the gospel looks more political, economic, social, class struggle, giving the poor what they deserve, they're marginalized, they're oppressed, and casting down the powerful, anybody who's wealthy, anybody in power, they're the bad guys. And so the gospel of liberation theology is really a Marxist type of spin here. And that's why Jesus came, which is odd. If that is why Jesus came, why don't I see him doing any of that in the gospels? Then there's another group that popularized 20 years ago or so in the emergent church world, branded by people like Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, and others, called the incarnational theory of theology. Jesus came, or Jesus' mission, was to become incarnate with humanity as a demonstration of God's love and commitment to humanity, to incarnate, to come and live with us. It's not about accomplishing a certain task, like a propitiatory sacrifice on a cross, but about being present among humanity, sharing in their experiences, revealing God's character and love in those experiences. You know, there's some ideas there you see in the Gospels that Jesus did do that, but is that why he came? Is that the ultimate reason why he came into this world? And thus, when you look at the gospel, it's immersing yourself in the culture and community around you rather than drawing attention to a particular message about salvation. No, you want to be an influencer of love and charity and contributor to a healthy community. Again, a very social type of gospel. Is that why Jesus came? And then, of course, there's the more popular one in certain areas called prosperity theology. Why did Jesus come? Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and others would say his mission was to demonstrate and teach the principles of faith, positive thinking, declarations that would bring you wealth, health, happiness in your life. That's why. He's basically here like a motivational speaker, helping us unlock the powers of faith to help us have a healthier, richer life. He's a guru of that. That's the idea. Positive confessions, planting a seed faith, so you can experience the abundance and prosperity of God's blessings in your life. A very materialistic perspective. Again, is that why Jesus came? Well, let me tell you, all these views and others, they beg the question, exactly what does the cross mean to such a system of belief? Exactly what does the cross play in those theories and in those theologies? And these are popular in Christian circles. Well, I could tell you, if the cross is a part of it, it's minimal, it's dumbed down, and it is kind of a side note or an enabling thing. Yeah, it's necessary to do that, but we're really going towards these things. This is really where big change needs to happen, and this is what Jesus really wanted us to do. Let's take back the world in a liberation theology perspective. Well, let's go back to what Jesus says here, and let's take a look at what his dedicated heart is focused on. And it's very, very interesting to see this in verse 27. So what I want us to do is to see where John leaves us with little doubt as to the question, why did Jesus come into this world? What was his mission? He just quotes from Jesus' words about his determination to the mission of salvation through his death on a cross. That was the mission. There's nothing in here that says cross, but that's exactly what he meant when he said in verse 33, it says he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He was laser focused on what was going to happen in a matter of days moving forward from this moment. So let's take a look at this. I'm going to give you five features expressing his deep commitment and determination to the cross, starting with the anguish. The anguish, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. That is a profound picture right here. Now is my soul troubled. There's the anguish. This tells us Jesus knew exactly what his mission was. He fully understood the cost, the implications of what he was heading into. He knew where he was going. He knew what was going to happen here. And he's looking at the cross. He's looking at what's going to happen at the cross and through the cross and the grave and then ultimately the resurrection. He was marching towards that event. And that was not an accident. That was not a twist of fate. It was not an unfortunate outcome because of political happenings at the time that he didn't intend or caught God off guard. Instead, it was the purpose why he came, as he says, for this very purpose I have come. This is where I'm heading. But I want you to not miss the fact that he's anguished about it. My soul is troubled. He's grappling with something horrific here, is the word troubled. Strong mental agony, deep disturbance, upset, unsettled, horrified. The feelings are dripping out. It really is a good picture here of what you would see in the Garden of Gethsemane some days later. John does not report to us the Garden of Gethsemane text with detail as the others do. So he's probably giving us right up the front that Jesus was troubled, and he expressed it in these words. He says, now, right now, he's contemplating the prospect of bearing the world, the burden of the human sin of this world on his shoulders, the horror of evil, the wrath of God that will be poured upon him. That's a cup that he will drink. He knows it. And he said that in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done. And thus he basically is saying, no, I will drink that cup. I will take it on. The whole burden of man's transgressions imputed to him. That was the trouble of his soul. And really, it's profound. It's hard to express and hard to understand. Here is God the Son expressing this anguish, this feeling of horror and disturbance. But it is an expression here. It's a beautiful picture of our Lord's determination, our Lord's love for us, and the degree and severity of sin that he was going to bear. It's a great picture of that. You know the song that speaks in the second line of that song, a wonderful, hallelujah, what a savior. Hallelujah, what a savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. I have no idea what that means, scoffing rude. But subject to the shame, subject to some humility, some scorn, some ridicule as he bore the sins of man, bearing shame, scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. And here is that expression as he's saying this, my soul is truly troubled. And it's great to be put in the words of the hymns. Primary mission of Jesus was to go to the earth to do this, to experience this, to receive the judgment in our stead. Second feature is the objective. He explains it for us here. So now my soul is troubled. And then he asks this question, what shall I say? This is not confusion. This is really a rhetorical question because he's going to answer it. It's as if he's saying, what should I say? What should I pray and ask of you, Father? Should I pray this? No. So he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? And then he goes, but it's for this purpose I've come to this hour. Rather, here's the prayer. Father, glorify your name. In verse 28, there's the objective. He asks these hypothetical questions. Save me, rescue me, take this cup from me. This hour, it's a great picture. Again, this particular time, this hour, this moment, this is the chief time why he's come into this world, where God's holy and righteous wrath, judgment for human sin, he would bear that hour, that he will bear it and the guilt of it and pay for it. What should I say? Save me from this hour? Or should I face this hour for the sake of those I want to save? It's for this very purpose I've come into this world. That's the prayer. It was a prayer that was never meant to be prayed. Save me from it? No. He refuses to pray such a prayer. And therein lies the eternal plan of God. And the eternal plan that the Son came. For this purpose I came to this hour. He came from heaven with this purpose in mind. This is the chief and primary plan of the Lord Jesus coming into this world. This hour. This is why he's here. Not to be rescued from it, but to enter into it. And then he says, Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. His propitiation, his death, his coming to the cross is not a defeat. His enemies did not win. Pontius Pilate was not sovereign over that and control and deciding, I have the power and authority to set you free or put you to death. Those are all just words of men and wishful thinking of men. The truth of the matter was this. It's the Father who's in control here, and the Father is the one who glorifies my name through this. So he prays that. His yearning cry about the objective of his life was that the Father's name be glorified. The name representing the character and nature of God himself and everything about God and who God is going to be glorified by what I do here. Father, see to it that that happens. Lead this through. Cause this to be. The Father will be glorified by the cross in Christ. And we think it's such a terrible thing that Jesus was sacrificed, and yet there is this beautiful picture that the Father's glorifying himself through it. How does he do that? How does Jesus glorify the Father by dying on a cross? Let me give you a few things. First, Romans 5:8, he glorifies his love. For sinners, God shows us his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So his love for the sinner is glorified in the cross. He glorified in his own wrath as well. Chapter 5 of Romans, verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So God's wrath against the wickedness of sin will be on full display on the cross, and it won't go towards us. It will be borne by him. That is glorifying. It's not the wrath that just gets erased. The wrath is displayed. The true justice of God. He will glorify righteousness and perfect justice. Romans 3:26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Jesus dying for us was to show his righteousness and to declare his justice. He is just and a justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. This is how he's going to be glorified. This is what that cross did. Hebrews 2:9 tells us this, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So he's glorifying that redeeming grace. "By the grace of God he might suffer death on the cross." And thus we see his grace glorified and his mercy. Colossians 2:13-14. "And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Thus, his forgiving mercy, the canceling of debt. This is the type of God we believe. This is the Father, and his name is glorified by that. Nailing it on the cross, all the debt that was due us. So we can give glory to him for his saving nature. And of course, glorified the power and infinite wisdom in salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:23-24, "Where we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Christ crucified is Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. So there's much to say here in this simple prayer. "Father, glorify your name." That's the objective. Jesus was to come to this earth, sent from heaven, sent from the Father, take on flesh, so that he would die suffering a human death on the cross as a substitutionary punishment for all sinners, to glorify the Father and his saving nature through it. There's the objective. He's saying, glorify your name. This is not a wish. It's not a hopeful intent. It's a firm conviction of that belief. And then we see, thirdly here, the affirmation. Immediately, as he prays that prayer in verse 28, "Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it and I will glorify it again.'" Where's that voice coming from? Heaven. Whose voice is it? The Father. The Father. This is one of three incidents in the Gospels where the voice of the Father is vocalized, heard on earth in the ministry of Jesus. The baptism was one. Transfiguration was another. And this particular one was in the crowd in Jerusalem, amongst believers and non-believers. It's a profound and interesting experience. This is an audible voice that the crowd heard, obviously, because they then respond, "Where'd that come from? Was that thunder I heard? No, that was the voice of an angel we heard." And so they heard this voice, though not clear to them. And yet, what is the voice there for? He says, "I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again." So the answer to his plea, "Glorify your name, Father," the Father responds, "I have glorified it and I will." There's the affirmation. "I have glorified it through Jesus' life and ministry, his signs in accomplishing his works. Those are the things which the Father had given him, and the Father had glorified his name through the life and ministry of Jesus up to this point." Let me point you over to chapter 17 of John, just to double up on this, or double down. Chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father with his disciples. In verse 1, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave to me." There is the counterpart. Christ saying, "I have glorified the Father on earth by accomplishing the work he gave him to do," and thus the Father can say, "I have glorified my name through your work." And then verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, if you're wondering if Jesus is God, if Jesus is eternal, there we have the answer. He came from heaven. He's going back to heaven. He is in heaven. He is the Son of God. He's in perfect relationship with the Father. And in speaking about the plan. The plan is all about glorifying the Father's name and his saving work through the cross of Christ. Everything up to this point, he's glorified the Father's name, and the Father says, I've glorified it through your work and through what you've done, and I'll glorify it again by you dying on the cross and raising you from the dead and ascending you and bringing you into heaven, seating you at the right hand with the glory that you had beforehand. That's the plan. And this is all just being watched by people. And listen, this is what's happening. And here's the dedication of the Son to this. So when we're talking about the mission of Jesus, we need to understand that the Father has been involved from the very beginning and continues to be and will all the way through to see to the final outcome. This is the sovereignty of God. Satan is not sovereign in this. People of the world are not sovereign in this. This is the Father carrying out the plan that will not be stopped. The Father's vocal affirmation. And by the way, do you notice here? If there's a voice from heaven speaking to Jesus in earth, and Jesus is speaking to him in heaven, we have two persons, right? You cannot mix this up into this modalistic, weird idea that Jesus is the Father and the Father is Jesus and the Holy Spirit. No, there's no separate person. Here they are. You have a voice from heaven speaking to him on earth. Two persons, obviously. This is why we believe Trinity. The idea of Trinity is supported in that text. Now let me take you forth. Fourth feature is the attestation. Here's the response of the crowd. They heard it. The crowd, verse 29, that stood there and heard it, said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. So you have the thunder party and the angel party. Oh, I heard this, you heard that. That's pretty typical of humans, isn't it? Can't even get it straight. You just heard God speak from heaven and the Son speaking to the Father and you're still confused. I guess that's the way it is. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered though, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. The reason why it's audible, the reason why it's vocal is to attest to what is happening here and what's going to happen. That the Father's behind this mission. The Father's going to glorify his name through this. I am doing the will of the Father. I'm glorifying the Father. And everything's acceptable in the heavenly councils. You need to believe that. That's the attestation. It's no surprise to me that they don't get it and they're confused. It's not like God was unclear or mumbling or anything. That voice was there for you. He intended men to know that Jesus was on a mission from heaven and the Father was working through it to glorify his name through it. He's behind the mission. And that something glorifying to the name of God was about to occur soon. So pay attention. And that Jesus was dedicated to that mission. That tells us a lot about our mission. As Christians, here we are on this earth. What are we doing? What's our mission? Our mission is the same here that Jesus has accomplished. We're to proclaim what he did and to tell everybody he is the Son of God and the Father glorified the Son through his work and glorified the name of the Father through his work, and we're to tell the world. We're to let them know. It's an attestation that Jesus was truly engaged in the Father's business. So what you see in the Gospels is the Father's business. This is not just a record of history and humanity. This is the Father's plan. This is the Father's mission with the Son. The attestation defines that for us. Now, lastly, the disclosures. Jesus goes further. Not only is that voice given for your sake, so that you would understand that I and the Father are on mission. And I and the Father are one, that I, the Son, serve the Father's will. And the Father is determined to glorify his name and glorify the gospel through my work. We're on mission. We're carrying it out. You're to understand that, and you're to believe that. But then he gives in detail what are called the disclosures. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. His first disclosure. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That's the second disclosure. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. That's the third disclosure. What's he talking about here? What's going on here? question needs to be asked, what does this hour entail? He says, now is the hour. This purpose I have come to this hour, verse 27. What does it entail? What's going to happen? What's going to be the result? Three things he lays out. Judgment regarding this world and its system and all who are in it. A crushing of the serpent's head. That is, the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's speaking to Satan right there. And the announcement of a world harvest of souls. When I am lifted up, I'll gather all people to myself. I'll draw them to myself. There's much involved with these terms and these statements. In verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Kind of death, this crucifixion, this execution that he would be given over and he would be put to death by the hands of men. But in Isaiah 53, it says it was the Father who struck the Son. So there's two things happening here. On the surface, you see the secondary means of humanity and human enemies of Jesus killing him, but it's the Father who is striking the Son. It's the Father who put the iniquity of us all upon this Lamb. And so that death is going to accomplish something. It's going to show this. There's a payment. There's an atonement. There's a crushing defeat of Satan and the dominions and power of death and Satan. There's a judgment of the world that's on display here. There's a redemption and reconciliation on display. By what kind of death he does will accomplish that redemption of man and harvest of nations and harvest of souls that we continue even to this day. I mean, incredible pronouncements. And by the way, when he says this, this kind of death, let's keep this in the context. If you back up with me to verse 24, it says, truly... Actually, let's back up 23. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Here's the fruit. So the kind of death is, as he said in that picture, this burying of the seed. That is, this can only happen, what he says here, after the grain of wheat falls into the ground and perishes, and then as a result, these things, these outcomes, will then come to fruition. Let's start and see what that is. So after his death, burial, and resurrection, that will bring forth much fruit. First is the judgment of the world. When I am lifted, or verse 30, this voice came for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. You need to know, now is the judgment of this world. When we're thinking of the world here, we think in terms of the evil satanic system, all who dwell in this world, doomed of this world, sealed at this point, this world that put Jesus to death, rejected Jesus, is facing judgment and remains in judgment. It's a crisis has come. The probation of the world is now over. Its doom is settled. A judgment is coming. And the cross of Christ exposes the sinfulness of the sin of the human race, the guilt that makes the judgment necessary, and it came about because of the world's rejection of Jesus. So now the judgment of the world. He's not saying here, I'm going to save the world and everybody universally gets saved. And he's not talking about the end judgment, the final judgment that is to come, but now, he's saying, right now is a statement about this world and God's judgment upon it, a rightful judgment. And what Christ is doing and dying on the cross brings that to light. Now, he says, secondly, will the ruler of this world be cast out, speaking of Satan? This is not the moment when Satan is taken away, but the conquering blow that secures his great defeat. You can think in terms of a gradual, progressive thing. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. There is a removal of his dominion and power from this system. He will ultimately be judged. Multiple stages of events over time, that happens. in the future. There will be a time in which he will be judged in this world. He will be cast from heaven. He will be locked up in what's called the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. He will then be released and then captured and thrown into the lake of fire, as the picture there in the book of Revelation says. Judgment is on the way for this ruler of this world. He's going to be cast out, and ultimately he will end up in eternal fire judgment, which was prepared for him. What Jesus is saying right now, what I do on this cross in this judgment here is going to turn that thing and move that thing in its direction and progress towards the end of which it's been assigned. The judgment of the cross, as a result of the cross. Now, when I think about that, the ruler of the system will be cast out. That tells me something about Satan ruling the world, and we are the world. And him being cast out means his dominion. He will lose that authority, that influence in the eternal judgment. And we'll be rescued, delivered from the dominion of the devil through the cross. That's the promise. Colossians 2 tells us that. The first Adam, think of this. First Adam came. He listened to the voice of the serpent. He ate of the tree and was cast out of paradise. You know the story. The second Adam comes. Dies on the tree, casts the devil out of his usurped dominion of this world, and rescues us, and returns us, and reconciles us to the Father. It's a great picture here. And Jesus is making a great statement of victory. So, judgment of this world is now, ruler of this world right now, cast out, and then thirdly, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, he's referring to the cross, which ultimately leads to his death, resurrection, ascension on high. When I am lifted up, here's the outcome. I will draw all people to myself. I will draw all people to myself. Here's a harvest of souls. A harvest of souls that had been going on at that particular moment. Samaritans and Greeks are coming and they're drawn in. And he's saying, when I'm lifted up, this cross will mark this drawing of salvation unto me, into the kingdom, and a harvest and dominion that is mine. All types of peoples, when he thinks of all peoples, all groups. This is a universal salvation. This is from all peoples, all groups, people from Alaska in our generation, people from Siberia, people from Africa. I will draw all peoples to myself. There is the mission. There is the plan. The cross, the wheat that gets buried, put to death, will then produce a great harvest. That's a promise. It's not a subtle, not so subtle a theme in this gospel. It's showing itself in all these examples from the Samaritans for sure, as they're drawn to Christ and his gospel. It's also a declaration by Jesus that he will take the world by storm. He'll make the realm of this world his kingdom. I think of the words of the book of Revelation in chapter 11:15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. There's a loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. So Jesus has eschatological pictures in mind here as well, drawing all people to myself. Thus, verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. That's the mission, dedicated to the mission. With great outcomes and great fruit and great victories in play, judgment, casting the enemy out, drawing souls unto him in the gospel. What a plan. So thankful that Jesus was fully dedicated to that mission. So thankful his prayer was not save me from this hour, but glorify your name, Father. I came for this purpose. And he did. That was his intent, to harvest the souls. The mission of Jesus was to come and die and atone for our sins. He was committed to rescue us from that judgment that is on the world. He's dedicated to saving you. He's dedicated, not only that, are you dedicated, is the question, to proclaiming that atonement to continue the harvest of souls to others. Proclaim that gospel, support that gospel message, defend it, rightly define it. That's his mission. I mean, if that's the hour he came to this world for, and that's what he's praying for, and his soul is in anguish as he struggles and looks ahead with determination to do this, it is that important. Why is it not the same message that we should preach and we should go to the world with and others? Let's do that. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your dedication, your commitment. You are on mission, and you have called us in what's called the Great Commission to then bring your gospel to the world and declare to this world that there is a Savior who has dominated the enemy, who has the power and authority to cast him out, who judges the world, and has, by his own mercy, taken the judgment for our sins upon himself. And he calls us to him, draws us to him. We know he's committed to that. We know your word has said that he is building his church and that we are called to go out into the world and to proclaim this truth and proclaim all that he has taught and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know we're to do that. His mission is clear, our mission is clear, and may we be faithful to that. And those who are amongst us, Lord, I pray that you would, if they do not know this Savior, if they do not know Christ, the Savior, dedicated to die for their soul, I pray that their hearts would be softened and receive the Savior by faith. And we thank you as I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.